Maybe we as parents need to remember that too as we relate to our children. They're all basically the same. Little different talents, abilities maybe. A little different color at the way they look at life. Basically the same. And so they all need love. They all need some kindness. They all need gentleness. They all need forgiveness. And they all need some guidance. For our sermon this evening, we're going to start with, maybe not going right to scripture to start with, but we want to think about something that can happen to us in our lives as we go through life. We might live our Christian life for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 40, 50, 60 years, until the day we die. That's the goal, isn't it? To stay alive, to be alive, till the day of death. That's my plan. I hope it's your plan. It's my goal, and I hope it's yours as well. But there is one especial challenge that we face in our Christian life as we go through life and live in this world that I think it's good for us to think about sometimes, and good for us to think about maybe more than once. And it is a problem that the church, one of the churches in the book of Revelations, actually had. And the Bible doesn't use the word we're going to this evening. God refers to it with a lot of synonyms and a lot of other expository teaching for them. Spiritual apathy is what we want to talk about this evening. Spiritual apathy. What is spiritual apathy? Or we could look at it this way, spiritual hypothermia. Could anyone here this evening tell me what spiritual hypothermia or the word hypothermia means? Or maybe someone has experienced it here this evening. Well, let's suppose that you were a Japanese soldier back in the Pacific Ocean, and during World War II, your ship was torpedoed and it started sinking. So what are you going to do? You're going to jump overboard because you don't want to go down. Well, that's a good step, a logical decision. But you aren't rescued for a couple days, and you're in the ocean. And the ocean's temperature is 84 degrees. Do you think there's any problem? There's a problem. You're in nice warm water, and we would love to go swimming in water. That's probably about 84 degrees. There would be no shock in jumping into the water. You could jump in, be comfortable, and swim and enjoy the water. Well, that would feel good for maybe, let's say, an hour, just relaxing in the water. But after probably a couple hours, you would start feeling a difference, noticing a difference, maybe subtly, maybe a little bit at first, but more and more as the days go on. And if you would stay in that water for a couple days, you would actually end up dying from hypothermia. In other words, your body temperature would drop. It would get too cold for you to live, and you would die from hypothermia. That would be a slow death. Generally, we think about hypothermia as a more rapid death, something that we would face in the winter when we go outside. It's cold, it's freezing, maybe it's below freezing, maybe it's below zero, maybe it's very cold. And we would say, well, I forgot to take enough clothes along, and so he froze to death. Well, you can also freeze to death in lukewarm water, okay, as some of these Japanese soldiers, as I recall, did. There's also a story of a man who was succumbing to hypothermia, and he had a faithful dog that was with him, and he was feeling lethargic. He wasn't feeling like doing anything. He was just wanting to go to sleep. You know, we hear that story, oh, he froze to death. He was just becoming lethargic. He didn't feel like doing anything. He wanted to go to sleep, and so he went to sleep, and he died. Well, this dog wouldn't let him go to sleep. He kept after this man, kept after the man, and finally he got up, lit a fire, and he survived. You might find the story about Jack London's of Jack London's To Build a Fire. It's a story about hypothermia and what happens to the human body as they start slowly freezing to death. And it has a very good moral in the story, actually. If you know, I think it was at the very, one of the very beginning comments in the story was that you don't go traveling in Alaska alone. And it's actually a good story and has a good moral for us as Christians as we think about spiritual hypothermia. In other words, don't go it alone in your spiritual life. And that is a story that Peter learned in the book of Acts. Observe Peter. This evening we had him being afar from Jesus and actually ending up denying Jesus. Observe him in the book of Acts. Note the disciple that he takes with him many times in the book of Acts. It's Peter and John together. He isn't going it by himself any longer. He took the other disciple, John, who was close to Jesus, with him. That's a good lesson for us as we think about spiritual hypothermia. Another story about hypothermia, and we hope to draw a few lessons from these as we go throughout the sermon this evening. There's a story about a fishing trawler up north, I believe it was north of England, and the north would have been in the North Sea up in there somewhere. They were fishing, and then this trawling boat, all of a sudden the trawling line got snagged at the bottom, and they did not have time to loosen the trawling line. It snagged, and because of the snag, it capsized their boat. And the people in the boat ended up being thrown out into the water, it being very cold in the North Sea. I believe it was two of them never came back up again. The others that were in the boat, if I remember correctly, there were five, got back up onto the top of the capsized boat. Well, because their clothes were soaked, you're not going to survive too long in the cold weather, wind blowing. So what are you going to do? Survive maybe 40 minutes on the boat. And the shore is about 3 miles off. It's going to take you a couple hours to swim that far in cold water. So what are your choices? You don't have a lot of good choices. You could freeze to death on the boat. You could try to swim to shore and make it, hopefully. What to do? Well, a few of them on the boat decided they're going to jump in and they're going to swim. If I remember correctly, five jumped in. Four of them lasted only a few minutes. They succumbed to hypothermia and they died. One out of all of those made it all the way to the shore. The cliffs were too high, he couldn't scale them, so he went back out, jumped into the water again, swam parallel to the shore, and got out again. And he survived. Now, what was the difference? We'll try to come to that later. And if I forget, remind me at the end of the service, and I'll tell you what they think the difference was. So, hypothermia. It usually happens in an environment. That should be a key for us to think about already as we think about spiritual hypothermia. The causes of hypothermia are one, either exposure to cold weather or to cold water. It can also come from decreased heat production in your own human body. That can happen because of low blood sugar, and it can happen because of old age. Another contributing factor to hypothermia actually is alcohol. If somebody drinks and is intoxicated before they go out into a cold environment, they will be more likely to succumb to hypothermia than you would be in a non-intoxicated condition. Something else that's interesting, and that is because the alcohol inhibits the human body's normal capacity to regulate body temperature. That's something else alcohol does. Something else that's interesting for us as parents to think about, and that is that young mammals are not, for, like kittens, for example, are not able to regulate their own body temperature effectively. They need the mother cat with them, curling around them to maintain proper body temperature until they get older. Now, you might find it interesting, here in the United States of America, death from hypothermia for older people is not that uncommon. And they figure per every 100,000 in the population, if you look at a graph, it starts at about 10 to 19 years old. There's just a couple people per year that would die from hypothermia. And then as they hit 20 to 29, it's a couple more. And then you have 30 to about my age, it keeps going up. And then once they hit about 70, 80, and 90, the graph really goes up because older people just cannot produce body heat anymore like they used to. So maybe that in the inverse could be something, hopefully in the inverse could be something that we need to think about as about spiritual hypothermia. So now what are the cures for hypothermia? Well, under mild conditions, you need warm drinks like coffee, tea, hot chocolate, and some warm clothing. Ever wonder why you like to have those things once you're done sledding or skating or whatever the case might be? It's to get your body temperature back up again. Or voluntary physical labor. If you have moderate hypothermia, you need heated blankets and you need warm IVs. You actually need to do something to warm up the core of your body. Severe hypothermia, you actually might need CPR. And for acute or profound hypothermia, you do need CPR, and they do things to slowly bring up your body temperature to about 90 degrees Fahrenheit. And if you still don't have vital signs at 90 degrees, when your body is 90 degrees Fahrenheit, they consider that you have died, and they will cease warming your body and cease CPR at that point. So what can we learn for ourselves spiritually? What are some things? Well, notice, as we said, the environment, whether hot or cold, can contribute to hypothermia. Another thing that contributed to hypothermia was improper preparation. You need to prepare for the environment you're going into. If you don't prepare, you're not going to make it. It could be unforeseen events, like the man in Alaska who had a spark go up the chimney, landed on his canvas roof of the shelter he was in, and it ended up burning down his shelter, and he spent 90 days out in the Alaskan wilderness. That's this whole story in itself. And one other thing, and this might hint toward to what they think, why they think that one man made it off the shipping trawler, and that is your mental state in an environment of hypothermia. And something else that's interesting that we need to pay attention to as we think about a mental state and hypothermia, and that is once hypothermia starts setting in, people's mental abilities up here start going down. People start doing weird things when they start getting hypothermia, like taking their clothes off. They start undressing. They also start doing things like going somewhere to hide, like crawling under a bed, going behind a cabinet, or, you know, hiding somewhere when they start suffering hypothermia. Lines of defense against hypothermia. Well, take your proper clothing along. Take the proper equipment along. Find proper shelter. And one of the last things, if you're facing hypothermia, is build your fire. Maybe that was a mistake in the story of Jack London. So are there lessons that we can learn for ourselves today to defend against spiritual hypothermia? Why is this important for us to think about? Because you and I are Christians living in an unfriendly environment. This world is no friend to the Christian. The devil doesn't want to see you or I make it to heaven. He doesn't care how he destroys our spiritual walk with Jesus, whether it's just coming in and destroying us outright, or whether it's slowly, sometimes we say we're lulled to sleep. Well, it's another form of hypothermia. Slowly he puts us to sleep. And that can be what happens to us as Christians. It can be something that does happen. I wonder sometimes we say, well, he fell into sin. Well, that might be the case. You know, like the man in Alaska, the spark went up the chimney. He didn't realize it went up there until he started smelling something. Okay? That could happen. But maybe it's also improper preparation, and maybe it's not being aware of the environment he went into and just simply allowed himself to be lulled to sleep, and so he became spiritually apathetic and he fell into sin. The cause was prior to the falling into sin. So let us just think about that and proper defense, proper lines of defense. We're just going to go to Ephesians chapter 6. And start there. Ephesians chapter 6, to think about lines of defense, clothing and equipment. You and I as Christians need spiritually to have some clothing and some equipment to be able to survive in this world today. This is a very basic description. Paul does very well sometimes in just giving us lists of things that we need for our Christian life. And so here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put all on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto yourselves the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." We'll cease reading there. Not only do you pray for yourself, but we pray for all saints. You know, it doesn't really matter where the saint is found, whether here in America or on the other side of the world in Australia. They are worth our prayers. They are a brother and a sister in Christ, and we need to pray for them that they might be able to stand. That's why it is good for us to remember those who are bound, as bound with them, Paul says. Those who are persecuted for the sake of Christ. What if I was in their shoes? Sometimes we wonder, well, could I stand? Well, that's not the question for us now. The question is, am I standing right now? And if yes, then I can expect God's grace when that time comes. We need to remember, Paul says, to take the whole armor. We don't get to pick and choose. God didn't say, well, here's the armor. Pick what you think's best for you. You know, do you want the helmet? Well, that looks pretty, you know, manly. You know, helmet and a sword. I'm pretty good at sword play, you know. I think a helmet and a sword would do for me. God doesn't put it that way in Scripture. He says, take everything, take the whole armor, because you don't know what you will meet in life. Sometimes we need faith. Sometimes we need prayer. Sometimes we need defense. Notice verse 11, against the wiles of the devil. He's tricky, and I'm no match for his tricks. Maybe you're better at it than I am, but I'm not very good. I need God's protection, because he has come to me in life sometimes, and he has tripped me up. Yes, he has, and he probably has tripped most of you up here too as well, and he's caught us, And we needed to get out of his trap by repentance and confession. And notice here, sometimes we would like a physical battle where we can actually see what we're dealing with. It's my brother, you know, sometimes we act like that too. But no, God says it's a spiritual battle. A spiritual battle, not against flesh and blood, but a spiritual battle. And so we're to take the whole armor so that we can stand. And if we have taken the whole armor, then we can proceed with confidence in life. Then we can know if I have taken the whole armor, God really will be with me, and he will give me the strength, and he will give me the power, and he will honor my commitment and defend me against things that he knows I can't handle. Notice verse 14. One thing that's very important for us to think about, especially for you, is for all of us, yes, for all of us, but maybe for us as young people, that we need to pay special attention to is truth. Pilate asked a very good question. He said, "What is truth?" Jesus, just a couple hours earlier, had told his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is the very essence of truth. So that's one answer we can always safely give. Well, what is truth? Well, Jesus is truth. So if I have Jesus, I have truth. That's a safe answer. The another answer is the Word of God. And if I'm saying Jesus is truth, other places in Scripture he says that he is the Word made flesh who dwelt among us, and we called him Jesus. So this is truth also. So the Bible is truth. You know, what a brother wrote might be true, but not in the same sense the Bible is. He might have a few shells in there that I say, well, it doesn't quite line up with Scripture. Probably not put that into my toolbox to use because it's not safe. It doesn't line up with Scripture. Truth, line everything up that we know with the Bible. This is the measuring stick that we go by. This is a safe guide for life. Yes, the other evening I picked up your Decrees for to Keep back there. It's thicker than ours at home, which is perfectly fine and okay. I'm not saying it's not. I'm just saying it is. Well, is ours a better measuring stick than yours? Whose measuring stick shall we use? Pilgrims or Zion's? Well, I'd say, first of all, let's make sure that we both line up with the Bible. This is what we go by to start with. And then we need to draw application from here for me in my situation and for you in your situation. Truth. And the way we live our life needs to line up here. I found it very, invigorating and a blessing in my life sometimes to be pushed on, why do you do that? And sometimes I ended up giving people answers like, sort of non-committal. It could be this way or it could be that way. And I ended up going through my life that way sometimes, far too often. Well, you know, it could be either way. Well, it could be, but what do you think? And why do you do it that way? Finally, why are you standing where you are standing? And that puts a little bit of steel into our backbone, and that's okay for us to be pressed in those ways. Sometimes we get a little bit uncomfortable because, you know, if I say really how I feel and what I think, you know, I probably should be slow in changing my mind. Because then they're going to ask, why did you change your mind? Why was it that way back there and not this way now? That's why it's good for us to get questions that force us to give good answers. And that is actually one of the good things about reaching out to those and to other people around us and to have them interact in with our life. Another thing that we see here is righteousness. We need to have truth and we need to have righteousness. Righteousness right away is going to get people's attention. People who do not live in righteousness, do not live in holiness, are going to notice if you live a righteous life. It should be attention-getting, not because of the clothes you wear, but because of the life you live. Now, yes, I should wear clothes that lend themselves to a holy life, That's why I don't walk around half naked in the summertime. I myself personally, okay? And all of you here as well. Because I want to live a holy life and I want to help you live a holy life. When we interact with each other, I don't want you to need to be tempted by me and my body. That's why I try to cultivate a holy life, the way I dress, so that I can be a help to you and righteousness and holiness. And notice he says to have a ready answer. We touched on that as well. And faith, trust in God. That's why it's important for us to take the Bible, to understand that God says meant what he said and says what he means, and that we have faith in a creator God, and that we know God made the world, not some being out there that we're not quite sure about. I have a question for you here. How many of you have ever heard of J.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings? Any hands? Okay. I have a question for you. What kind of God does Tolkien have? Now, there's many good things I can, but I'm not going down that rabbit trail. What kind of God? Anybody care to volunteer an answer? Have any of you heard or read the Silmarillion, which goes before the Lord of the Rings? That might give you a clearer answer. His God isn't the creator God of Genesis. His God, at best, is a theistic God, which actually leaves the door open to theistic evolution. And that's the reference point for the whole Lord of the Rings trilogy. So before you start putting too much stock there, I would challenge you to think about Tolkien's vision of God and what we were talking about, truth and a God of truth. The foundations underneath that whole thing, though there might be tidbits you can pull out, I say, yeah, that makes sense here and it makes sense there. Theologically, it's not sound. I'll leave you to chew on that one. So we need to have faith. Faith in a creator God that's actually made the world. We need to take the helmet of faith. That's going to protect you up here. In other words, it'll protect your head from bad things and keep the good things in there, hopefully. You need a sword to defend yourself with. Yes, defense, truth, the sword. It's a weapon that we deal with the enemy. And notice here, he tells us the shield of faith, backing up just a little bit, something I would like us to think about, the shield of faith. He says here, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. In other words, there's no temptation going to come to you that shield of faith that God gives us is not able to quench. It will protect us throughout life. That shield is good for all kinds and times of defense if we are willing to put our faith and trust in the Lord. Notice also prayer. It is good to pray all the time. Pray always. Pray without ceasing. And at the end, just a practical observation that, yes, we already had talked about modest dress just a little bit. A couple things that should do that we had some of them we had touched on already to not present temptation to you. But it should also help me to remember that I'm not blending in, that really I am engaged in going somewhere else. You know, if I'm wanting to go on a hike, I don't dress to go to church. And if I'm wanting to go to church, I don't dress to go on a hike. And so it's a little bit the same analogy when I'm living in this world. I'm not dressing like the world because I'm not going to the same place. Now, there might be various applications for that, and it might be a little different in different places. But that is one key for us as Christians to remember. I'm going to a different place, so I should look as though I was going there. So it reminds me who I am, and I do think it is the defense also in calling me away from spiritual apathy. Shelter. So Nehemiah chapter 3, you could look at Nehemiah chapter 3, read through that sometimes. It looks like just a long genealogy, and in some ways it is. Lots of names, lots of people, they did this, they did that, they built here, they built there. You probably could actually sit down and figure out who built where on the map of Jerusalem and what they built and how well they built. That might be an interesting study in itself. The key there is they all built together and they all worked together. And then Nehemiah chapter 4 verse 6 says that they had built the wall for the people had a mind to work. In other words, together they all worked together. They didn't go it along. Peter took John along. And they all worked together and were successful. They had shelter and they had a defense together. And that is key for us as Christians. As we go throughout life, we dare not forget that truth that we need to go together. Verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22 says, "In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Notice, we each individually have the Holy Spirit living in our lives, but we also together are a habitation for the Holy Spirit, for God. So together we have something more than we by ourselves do. Notice Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 as well. You will also note when he talks about being built together, verse 16 especially, "from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Notice that is together. And then if we go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, here in the Old Testament, I think it's a good lesson here for us as a church. The church together, Ecclesiastes 4 verse 9 says this, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up." Again, if two lie together, now this has to do with hypothermia, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Life, both physically and spiritually, is meant to be lived together. God said it is not good that the man should be alone. And sometimes we take that to refer that, well, he needed a wife. And I think that there is that truth there. But there is another truth that it's not good for him to be alone. In other words, we need others. Man's not an island. He shouldn't live as a hermit. You shouldn't go off in a cave somewhere. The devil will find you there too. We need each other. I need your perspective. And I think maybe we could say, you need mine. It's reciprocal. And I don't say that in a proud way, but that's reality of life. You know, we need each other's perspective. It's interactive. And that, once it's not that way any longer, then there's breakdown and there's trouble and there's hard things happening and there's sand in the bearing, so to speak, and then we need to change the bearing and do a variety of other things, and that's why we need new wheel bearings. You know, it stopped working as it should have. Something didn't go right anymore. So we need to work together. And we're strengthened together. I don't know if there's anybody here who has ever worked with horses. Anybody here ever worked with horses? Okay, well, I've got at least one back there. Okay, so a little bit. Okay. Well, I come from an Amish community, and I don't know how much you've worked with horses, brother, but I understand that one horse, if I understand correctly, they can pull between 5,000 and 6,000 pounds, like a nice big Belgian draft horse can pull 5,000 to 6,000 pounds. Can anyone tell me, would you care to guess how much they can pull if you hitch two together, only two? Getting close, you know. Like, that's more than double, right? Yeah. So you're getting up there close to about 15,000 pounds. That they really increase their strength together. Once heard a story about two horses, and this came from Glenn Bender, and he talked about horses that he was working with. So they were pulling a heavy load of sand from the river bottom. They had it on a wagon, so these two horses. So the way they would do it is they would have one horse go ahead and stand. Then they would have the other horse start, and they used the lever action of where they were hitched to the double tree, I think they call it. They would use that levering action to pull that wagon of sand out of the creek bottom together. And that's an example of horses working together that actually increases strength when we work together. The Army understands that very well. They send two Marines out, not just one, because two of them will fight like three men instead of just one fighting like one man. So you have three individual men or two men fighting like three. We could learn a lesson as a church. Together. Too often, maybe it's the pride in ourselves. Maybe that's what it is. We should think about that. And if we split up and go our own separate ways and become spiritually lackadaisical, and we just, oh, well, so what? You know, we have a pretty good system going here. Let's just relax on our lazy boys and we'll be good. Really? Is that how it works? No, it hasn't worked that way for me yet. Acts chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. Give us our next defense. But notice, usually in hypothermia, they tell you that they level 1 of defense is your clothing and equipment. Level 2, it's your shelter. And level 3, it's fire or heat. I don't know if spiritually we can exactly take it in that order. Maybe we can, perhaps. But maybe it would be inverse, actually. And I wonder if it isn't. So Acts chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. For the fire, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then you could go to Isaiah chapter 6, and you have Isaiah's vision of the seraphim, and they had the coals off the altar touching Isaiah to purify him. We need the Holy Spirit's fire in our life. Think about the Holy Spirit not merely as a power, thinking also as a fire giving you spiritual heat and warmth that consumes the dross in your life, the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. And that is what we call sanctification. Where I become saved, and that's the beauty of older Christians. They become more and more beautiful as they become older because they have walked with Jesus now 40 years and they have been purified and purified and purified throughout life. It's the progressive sanctification that we talk about sometimes, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes we as younger people would like to be there, but we don't have time travel machines, and there is not really a way to short-circuit that except staying the course and walking with Jesus every day. That's the way to become more and more pure and to become beautiful in old age. We need to see the Holy Spirit as a purging fire. So we have him cleansing. We have him purging in Isaiah chapter 6. But something else that I would like to draw from that, if we read in the epistles, it says that the Bible scripture was given by inspiration. God breathed. And so we have an inspiring force of the Holy Spirit. He might inspire you sometimes to do things for Jesus. Maybe I should go help somebody. Maybe I should pray for somebody. Should also be a drawing fire. You know, that's something fires do. Should draw. You know, if you're outside in the cold, you want to get in where it's warm. And that's how the church should be. For everybody. Not just for you and not just for me. For everybody. And it should be an open fire. Not something that we put into a nice stove somewhere that you can't see. It should be an open fire, welcoming and drawing for all. And this is an area that I think we can do, should do very well in, and just being open. Some of the greatest blessings I have found in my own personal life and in my family's life is just simply being open to those God brings into my life. And just being open with the way that you live, not hiding behind doors and keeping people at arm's length. We can speak a word for Jesus, that's fine. But the most effective, most drawing force is just a friendly, open, receiving, welcoming spirit that is actually reaching out. Not that I am making a project out of somebody, not in that sense, but I'm genuinely interested in you as a person. I really enjoy being with you. And that is something that I would challenge you as a church here. Be open in that way. Don't make projects out of people. Be welcoming. Allow them to reach into your life. And be okay with your schedules being all messed up. If you're not okay with that, and if you can't readjust, and if you can't accept the living room being a mess and the furniture being dusty and whatever else the case might be, then maybe you need to look at your life a little bit and say, am I really ready to be a missionary? The other thing I have found in my own personal life, and I'm speaking personally here, sometimes we get the idea, well, I need to change this, I need to change that, I need to, you know, wear different color clothes, or I need to, you know, maybe we shouldn't have the straight cut, or maybe I should change the veiling, or maybe I should, you know, whatever else the case might be. I have actually found that's less of a problem than sometimes the closed atmosphere we can project. If I am just simply willing to greet everybody with a smile and invest in them personally for a person and not look at them as a mission project the first thing, it actually has a drawing effect because I'm genuinely interested in you as a person. People are hungry for that. And then be willing to accept a reciprocal relationship. It's not just that I have everything to offer. No, I have something to receive. And those things are magnetic. They draw. So let's think about those things. I really would like to see our churches and sometimes we say, well, that's our culture. Sometimes we start thinking about, oh, well, it's because Mennonite culture made us who we are. Well, yeah, certainly, sort of. But I've also traveled in Switzerland and Germany, and I've seen similarities. It's partly our Swiss-German background, too. It's not just because I'm a Mennonite. Sometimes it's just a dignified, stuck-up Germanness in us. If we can say it that way, okay? So now let's go to the book of Revelation, and we'll look at a church that was suffering from spiritual hypothermia. Did they die, or didn't they? I'll let you ponder that question. because I don't know exactly where they came out. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. We'll cease reading there. Note how closely the points I gave on hypothermia earlier model this right here. Rich, increased with goods, they don't understand their situation as a person in hypothermia doesn't understand their situation. They say, you know, I'm clothed, but God says, you know, you're not. Like a person suffering from hypothermia starts undressing, okay? Well, I'm dressed. No, you're not. Well, that's what God's saying here. He's saying, anoint your eyes. Do something about it. Wake up. They thought they understood their condition, but they didn't. Their spiritual condition, they were lukewarm. According to God, they were poor. They were blind. They were naked. According to them, they were rich. They had needs of nothing. But God says, you need all kinds of things. The environmental influences around us do have their effect upon us. One of the great pressures that the Mennonite church and we here are facing is the pressure of affluence and the pressure of pleasure. We really do need to think about these two pressures, because God's people throughout history have never, maybe individually they have faced them, but never as a group have successfully faced these twin pressures successfully. Look at the children of Israel's history. All you have to do is read Russian Mennonite history. All you have to do is look at God's people throughout history, and you will see they have not done well with affluence and pleasure ever. We really do need to pay attention to that. Why is the danger of affluence so dangerous for us? Now maybe, yes, I did preach this at home too, so I'm not just coming up here and preaching to you, okay? The danger of affluence is this, because it misplaces my attention from heaven, where it's supposed to be, to here on this earth. Wealth, to get wealth, takes attention. I need to focus on what I'm doing. Money takes wings and flies away, so if I want money, I gotta pay attention, right? To keep and manage wealth takes attention. And that attention on earthly attention's on earthly things, not on heavenly things. The central danger of affluence is where it puts our attention. Here, not there. Affluence brings self-sufficiency. It makes us think that I don't need God or my brother because I can pay for it. Now, money is a defense, but a defense against what? Bible says it's a defense. Bible also says he gives the power to some to get wealth. So I don't want to be unbalanced in this. It is that. Those are truths from Scripture. The question we should be asking is, what's the point? What's the money for? What's your gift of getting wealth for? What does God intend? He gave you a gift for what? To consume it upon yourself? And I'm not preaching here because I saw that it's just something we face here in America. Wrong thinking. Yes, wrong thinking. Well, here's something that money is a protection. So, well, I need money in case I get old and have cancer and a heart attack, need a heart transplant and all kinds of things. Well, how much money did you want to spend to stay out of heaven then? That's a good question, too. I have children. Yes, I understand dynamics change. For example, at my age, my children, I have a 3-year-old at home yet, sure. If I would get cancer, I would be looking at ways to stop it or get rid of it or something, because I love life too. I love my children. They still need daddy. My wife still loves me too and needs me as well. But those are questions we need to think about. You know, after all, I'm going home someday. And maybe God has a right to say when. Well, sometimes we think wrong about other things too. So sometimes in our discussion of socialism and capitalism, we really do get unbalanced. If you read Scripture and you're honest about Scripture, it more closely models socialism than capitalism and free market enterprise, if you're really honest with it. So those are influences we need to pay attention to, because they will sap our spiritual strength. That's one of the greatest struggles I've faced in coming home from Romania, and my love of just reaching out and needing to be able to focus on making a living for my family. My love isn't making a living and going out and working every day. It would rather be teaching, preaching, and reaching out to others and investing in their lives. But at this point, I'm needing to make a living for my family at home. And I want to do that and be faithful in that. To improve our spiritual condition, we really, according to God, need to buy gold from Him. We need to come back to God. We need to buy white raiment, and we need to buy eyesalve. We need to go back to Jesus. We need to be motivated from God. Notice in love, He was rebuking the church at Laodicea. He was chastening the church at Laodicea because He wanted them to wake up. And He wanted them to repent from their spiritual apathy. And then He says, be zealous. In other words, voluntarily get up and engage in things that are worthwhile in the kingdom of God. And that is going to be a great protection against spiritual apathy, is being alive and awake and moving for Jesus. So I would challenge you here in your own life, in the church here at Pine Creek, be awake. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 simply says this, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study. Don't be satisfied with just listening to your Bible on your phone. Don't be satisfied with just reading it on your phone. You know, I've wondered sometimes, and I don't mean to be down on this, you know, if that's how we need to do it sometimes, that's okay. But I've pondered in my own personal life. So I check my email on my phone. I communicate on my phone. I do WhatsApp on my phone. I do all these other things on my phone. I read the news on my phone sometimes. And I read the Bible on my phone. Is it doing something up here that, you know, pondering this in my own life, is it bringing the Bible to the same level as these other things? Now, I remember preachers and my dad and other people saying, don't put something on top of the Bible. That should be the, you know, don't put the magazine, whatever, on the Bible. And now we have, I think you get where I'm going. Those are things that I think subtly start happening and changing our mind, and could also lead to lessening my love of the Scriptures. Because I would challenge you as young men, one of the greatest helps for me in the ministry today, you as young men sitting here, between, let's say, 20 to just 22. I was 25 when I was ordained. quite a young man, but one of the greatest helps for me was the time I took before I was a married man, before I was even dating, to sit down, to actually sit down with the Bible and a physical concordance. It put things into my mind in ways that I can pull them out today. That even if I use a digital source to help me write notes, I know the verse is there. All I have to do is find it. Because I spent the time putting it in there. I also did spend time memorizing. I would challenge you to that as well, young men. I challenge you to that because you don't know where God is going to be calling you. God needs men to lead the church in the future. And some of you are going to be ministers in the future. And some of you over here are going to be ministers' wives in the future. And you can't wait to get ready till the day you're ordained. Prepare now. And don't expect to be ordained. Just expect to be used of God. And be faithful wherever he calls you. And if he calls you to the ministry or to leadership, then praise the Lord, I've prepared. So that's a challenge. Don't allow spiritual apathy to start creeping in now. So let's study. Let's study the Word of God. Because it's going to be what we'll need. It's the tool that has all the tools in it. You know, like a multi-tool. You know, these Leatherman that we have, it has all the tools in there that I need for life. Everything for life and godliness. At closing here, instead of an invitation this evening, I would just like to give opportunity for testimony. Might be testimony, could be confession, it could be whatever God has laid on your heart. If you would like to share something, we'll give you opportunity for testimony this evening.